Just my usual announcements is that we have outlines available if people don't have enough outlines in their bulletin, but this week you'll have to get up and walk to the back because we've left them there for anyone who needs a bulletin. I mean, who needs an outline. I would encourage you to look at the outline, even if you don't take notes. On the back is some application questions that you can go through in your own time later this week. And then secondly, just another announcement about the Bible study that I'm going to start. We have decided it's going to be Friday evenings at 6 o'clock, starting this coming Friday, and we're going to do it here at the church. So there is a sign-up at the back that you can sign up. Otherwise, you can come and see me as well. And it's called Fundamentals of the Faith. So it will talk through some very basic essentials of what all Christians should know. And if you've had questions of the faith, what is the Bible, where did the Bible come from, why do we believe in the Bible, and even practical issues such as prayer and evangelism, knowing God's will. Those are all things that we'll go through in this Bible study. So it's going to start this Friday at 6 o'clock. But having done that, if you can open God's Word to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to continue in our study of Philippians. And I trust that you have been blessed as I've been blessed with the opportunity to study through this and to learn a lot from God's Word. So I do want us to start off by reading His Word as we go through today, verses 27 in chapter 1 through until chapter 2, verse 4. So I'm going to read through that now as we begin and focus our attention on what the Lord has to say through His inspired Word. So Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And then chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As believers, I think that it would be very easy for us to agree that we want to do what Jesus wants us to do. That we would all be in agreement that what God says is what we want to live out in our lives. And yet, as we approach this text this morning, I think it's important that we consider, are we living out in our lives what Jesus wants us to live out? So in John chapter 17, we know that as the high priestly prayer in which Jesus was praying to God the Father just before he was crucified on the cross. And I'm going to read just a few passages, a few verses from that prayer that we have recorded to highlight one of Jesus' emphasis and focuses for us as believers. So in John 17:11, he said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." In verse 21, he continues, "that they may all be one." And then in verses 22 and 23 of John 17, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." And so just in this prayer, we see Jesus three times repeating the emphasis on unity, on being one as believers. And while it was a hot topic for Jesus, we may have questions about what does it mean to be unified, or how do we grow in unity? And today, as we go through this passage that Paul has, I trust that's going to answer some of those questions, that we will understand what is unity and how do we grow in unity. So we're going to see that with two appeals for unity, so that you live worthy of the gospel. And to begin with, we're going to look first at the command that Paul gives, the command which is to live a life worthy of the gospel. And as we've gone through the series of Philippians, I've repeated before that there is a central theme and focus throughout this whole book of the gospel. And then the central core message may be that we are to live worthy of that gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now as Paul is transitioning to his instruction and his teaching for the Philippians, he's gone from his greeting in verses 1 and 2, then he gave a report of his prayer in verses 3 to 11. In 12 to 26, which we looked at last week, he gave a report of his situation or his circumstances. And now today we see him beginning then this transition with a command. And this is his first instruction that he gives to the Philippians, but also really for us today as well. And he introduces the command with the word only. Or in some translations it says, whatever happens, or just one thing. And so Paul is transitioning here, but is saying, no matter whether I come and see you, I want to hear that you are living your life worthy of the gospel. And so for him, the central core issue, his priority, his central focus was that they would live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, it wasn't just his preference or his hope, not even just his expectations that they would do this, but it was a command that they were to do this, that they were instructed, commanded by Paul, and therefore by God, that they were to live a life worthy of the gospel. And so too, as we read through this and the relevance for us today, is that we too would live our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see today in two areas of life that Paul appeals to the Philippians that they would live a life worthy of the gospel. And these two areas are going to be focused on unity. So in the first appeal, we see that there is unity in the face of external opposition. And then the second appeal in chapter 2, 1 to 4, is the unity that is in the face of internal division. Let me pray as we begin here. Father, I just thank you for your word that is true. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word. Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And I pray that today, as we study your word, as we think through your word, that you will convict and that you will encourage, Lord, that we will submit ourselves to your word. Father, that your words will come through my words. Lord, that my words would be only those which you would have for us to speak. And I trust that your spirit will work in all of our lives so that together, in the face of internal and external pressures, Lord, we may be unified. In Jesus' name. So if we go to verse 27 of chapter 1, we're going to see Paul's first appeal, and that is unity in the face of external opposition. And I'm going to jump to verses 28 to 30 and briefly give just the reality of the suffering and the persecution, the external opposition they were facing, before I jump back into verse 27. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to go through these few verses quickly in terms of 28 and 30. Because the Philippians were facing external opposition. They were suffering persecution. And Paul says here that this suffering and persecution is in a similar way that he himself had suffered. If you go back to Acts 16, which we talked about a few weeks ago, we saw that Paul first came to Philippi and he planted that church in the city, but at the same time as it was being planted, he experienced suffering. He faced persecution. He was beaten. He was thrown into prison. And so if we see in verse 30, he says that what you have seen in me, they experienced Paul's imprisonment by being there at that time. And then he also says in verse 30, they're also hearing now the suffering that he's still experiencing. And that's in reference to Paul right now as he was writing that letter, being in Rome, again in prison, and potentially facing death for his faith. And so we can conclude that the Philippians too were facing physical persecution for their faith. And yet while they were suffering this persecution and the suffering, Paul didn't sympathize with them as we might expect him to, but he actually said that this situation that they're in is granted to them by God. And so the Philippians were actually facing their persecution, suffering this persecution, granted by God just as much as it was for them granted to believe. We see in verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, the persecution they were suffering, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And so, Paul was placed into prison for a purpose, as we looked at last week. And the Philippians were experiencing persecution for God's purpose. But I would say, too, that we need to be prepared for our own persecution and know that that is too for God's purpose. That suffering and pain isn't always something of the devil, but that suffering and pain can advance the kingdom of God. And while God doesn't cause the suffering and the pain, he uses all circumstances for our good and for his glory. In 2 Timothy 3:12 it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And yet I think as we understand persecution for what it really is, let us understand that persecution isn't something that we should just want to run from or flee from, but persecution at times is something we embrace, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And with the reality of the persecution that was happening to the Philippians, Paul then gives in verse 27 and part of 28 three responses that he expects from these Philippians and from us in the face of external opposition. So the first response is that we are to live worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing firm in one spirit in verse 27. Says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." And the idea of standing firm in one spirit is used by Paul in other letters. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says that they are to stand firm in the faith. In Philippians 4:1, he says that they are to stand firm in the Lord. And one commentator says that the idea of standing firm is like a soldier who would stand his ground and defend his cause even to the point of death. And so that is, in essence, the standing firm, the action that is required of believers. That in the face of persecution, that we would stand firm on the gospel, that we would stand firm in the truth and upon our salvation, even if it would cost us our life. In a similar manner, In a similar manner, then, Paul's second response in the face of opposition, in order to live a life worthy of the gospel, is striving together with one mind, and we see that in verse 27 as well. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Literally, one mind actually means one soul. And so in this way, Paul is appealing to the Philippians that they would be united as one, like their hearts are beating together as one. And the unity of mind or soul is to be specifically focused on the gospel, as it says there at the end of verse 27. That they are to work together, they are to strive together for the gospel. And so in one sense we have standing firm, which is kind of defensive, standing our ground, and then we have this idea of striving together, that together we are to work and actively we are to respond by proclaiming the gospel and living our gospel-centered life. We are to strive together as one unit, like a team. We don't strive on our own, but we have the support of those around us. And our focus shouldn't necessarily and primarily be on any social causes, a political agenda, or even a common enemy that we may have, but that focus must be on Christ and His gospel. And so when we're unified together for the gospel, we live our lives worthy of the gospel. And these first two responses to opposition go hand in hand, really, as Paul is informing us that we must stand firm and strive together with oneness of heart and oneness of mind. The third response then in verse 28 is that we are not to be frightened in the face of opposition. And while it might be natural for us to flee from pain and suffering, and the Philippians were obviously in the middle of pain and suffering, with the threat of persecution being very real, Paul didn't ask them to run, but not to be afraid. And again, if we go back to last week, we recognize that Paul had such a joy, even despite his circumstances and the suffering he was facing. And this is because Paul had a perspective of suffering that was able to rejoice in his suffering. And so too, as we understand a godly perspective in suffering, we would not flee, but we would be brave. We would be courageous. We would stand firm and we would strive together as one. We would understand that through persecution, God will be glorified. And that even if we should die because of that, we will go to be with Christ, and that is far better. Far better to be with Christ for eternity. So these are just three reasons where Paul's appeal to the Philippians for unity in the face of external opposition. He urged them to stand firm in one spirit, strive together in one mind, and not fear the persecution they were suffering. And while there's more that we could go through on these verses, I'm just going, hopefully, through all this stuff quickly that we can grab hold of just some truths for today. As I was studying for the message, one of my former professors in seminary is someone that I really respect as a preacher, and so I looked through some of his material, and he preached through Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 2, 4, and 5 messages. So I'm trying to condense a lot of information here into just one. So bear with me if we go through it quickly. If you have questions afterwards about stuff I haven't touched on, maybe I can give you some answers from the study I gleaned from this week. But those are the three responses in terms of external opposition that the Philippians were suffering. And yet even for ourselves, while we may not be facing such persecution, we may not be currently physically experiencing persecution. If it was to come, how would we hold up? How would we rate in terms of unity as a body of Christ? And I think even now, as we consider all that's going on around us, politically and socially, culturally, that there is likely to become more widespread and physical persecution in Canada. And so on the scale of unity, where would we stand as a church, knowing that that may come? And I'll let you answer that question yourself, but at the same time urge you that you would consider how can you become part of a solution to growing our unity. Wherever we are right now as a church in unity, let us grow together into a oneness that Paul has here for us, so that we would live life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And don't just leave it to the elders, the leaders in the church for that. Because all of us as a church body need to be actively engaged in unity, in becoming one as a body, as a chapel. And so, if we don't start preparing now, what would happen if that opposition came, if that pressure from external forces came? Would we be prepared for an onslaught that in reality may come? And so I just want to just encourage you even to introduce yourself to someone, to ask people questions about who they are, to get to know the people in the congregation. And as we do that, it will begin to develop more and more unity. As we get to know each other, strengths and weaknesses, we together will come together as one, with one heart and one mind. Okay, it may be challenging because you're going to open yourself up to what other people think. Lord willing, you would open yourself up even to have correction from others. We need to trust others in order for us to become unified as one. And yet, as we think through this unity, Paul also understood that unity was essential within the body of Christ and the threat of internal division. And so he was actually speaking specifically to a situation in Philippi at the time. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he called out two women who were very influential in the congregation. He called them by name and said they need to agree with one another. And so there was division within that church. And we know from having gone through Philippians up to this point that the Philippians were in many ways a very mature congregation in their faith. They were committed to Paul and his ministry. They gave sacrificially to Paul and his ministry. They supported him. They loved him. They were involved in gospel-centered ministry. So by all appearances, they were a church as a model to other churches. And yet there was still this one issue clearly and obviously that was in the church at the same time, and that was the disunity that existed. I don't know how far that disunity went, other than Paul specifically addressing these two individuals. But if these individuals were involved in some form of disunity, it's likely that the disunity was in fact impacting the whole church. And Paul was aware of that threat, and so I think that's why he was penning these words. And later on, we get to more practical instruction of what to do so that we would be unified. And in reality, I think that he knew too that the idea and the temptation of disunity was strategy from the devil. Because wouldn't the devil love to see believers in the church fighting amongst themselves in front of a world that's watching? We as a church, if we're in disunity, we become a spectacle to a watching world. So it would be like players within a team being destroyed because of internal problems and issues. And so that rather than the focus being on the goal or the motivation to achieve something, it becomes focused on the internal issues. We can be distracted by what's happening inside so that we don't continue on the goal that we have. And not only that, but if there is any gospel witness that does come from a church that is disunified, imagine what the watching world thinks of us. If we proclaim the gospel, but then we as a church are hypocrites and not living out what we would speak, then the testimony that we have before the watching world is certainly not as strong and profound and impacting as it could be. Now, I've only been here for 2 months, so I'm not saying that that's where our church is at. I said earlier that you guys could answer that question. But this is the reality of the situation that the Philippians were in. And so I'm just wanting to bring here the reality and truth that is possible for all churches around the world. And that you will think through it in your own situation and lives and in the context of this church as to where we're at. And as I said, no matter where we're at, there is always a place for more growth in being unified. And so now we're going to consider chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and we're going to look at Paul's appeal for unity in the face of this internal division. Today, as we consider this appeal for unity, I want to briefly talk about the elements of unity that Paul draws out Again, I'm going to have to do this rapid fire and just kind of bombard you with information. But if you go through the bulletin, you'll also see those, the outline, you'll see some of those points as we go. And I trust that at the end that I'll get more into the practical reality of how we can live it out. So the first element of Paul's appeal is his motivations for unity in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." So here, Paul gives four motivations for unity. In verse 1, the first one is encouragement in Christ. And so here, Paul is not using an if statement as if he doesn't believe that it's true or that it might be true. The way he's actually using it in the original Greek is that he believes it to be true. So he believes that the Philippians were believers and that he believes that therefore they will have encouragement in Christ. And for true believers, there should be encouragement in Christ. When we look to Christ, we can be encouraged. Next week, we're going to consider verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2. And we look to Christ as the one who modeled for us humility, as the one who modeled for us as one who suffered. And we can be encouraged that Christ has gone through everything that we too will experience in our own lives. We can look to Christ as the one that we can come to salvation in and be encouraged. The second motivation is that we would find comfort from love. And believers can take comfort from this love, not because of what we've done, but because of His love. God's love that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. That Jesus then died on the cross while we were still sinners. And in that love we can take comfort. The third motivation is participation or fellowship in the Spirit. And it's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. The Holy Spirit teaches us, it convicts us. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts as a body so that we can grow and benefit the body. And it's also the Holy Spirit that unites all believers as one into one body. That is participation or fellowship that we have as believers in the Spirit. And then the fourth motivation is affection and sympathy. And while Paul used this in chapter 1 to talk about his own love and affection for the Philippians, most commonly these two words are used to describe God's love and His compassion. And so I think we can see here also that this is another reality for believers, that they have received God's love and affection, His compassion and grace. That is what He has given to all of His children, that all of God's children would be encouraged in Christ, comforted from love, that we would have fellowship in the Spirit, and that we would receive His affection and sympathy. But if you have never experienced that encouragement, that comfort, that fellowship, that grace of God, then I would ask, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with God the Father, the Creator of all things? Have you received the Holy Spirit? These are the realities and the truths that as believers we have received, that is granted to every believer, no matter who they are and when they come to know Christ. But for those who have never experienced this, if you are not saved, if you have never asked God to forgive your sin, acknowledging that He is perfect and that you have sinned again and again, have offended God, then the reality is true for you and for me that we deserve hell, that we deserve to be completely separate from God forever because of our sin and because of how perfect and righteous that He is. It's where there is light, there cannot be darkness. And so while that is what we deserve, if you will now turn to Christ, you will be saved. For Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that I have not, that you, all of us, have not. Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve. He rose from the dead. And right now he acts as the middleman for us, so that whoever would come to God, he would be there to appeal to God the Father, to inform God the Father that he paid the penalty that we deserve. And at that point, with Jesus as the one who took our sins and transferred to us his righteousness, we're granted eternal life. And with that eternal life comes that encouragement. It comes that comfort. It comes joy. It comes freedom. And for Paul, he believed that the Philippians had that, believing that they were genuinely, truly saved. And it is now then just such a reminder of our salvation and what comes from our salvation as we consider this verse here. He continues from these motivations and he considers then expressions of unity, four expressions of what this unity is. In chapter 2, verse 2, we have these four. I'm going to put them together into two groups because there's really a focus on the mind and a focus on the heart. So the first and the last of these four is reference to the mind, and it sandwiches the two references to the heart in between. In chapter 2, it says, being of the same mind. And at the end of verse 2, of one mind. The concept of mind and thinking was actually something that really was a theme throughout this letter as well. Because in the 26 uses of this one verb to think, that in the New Testament, 10 of them are used in this very letter. And so Paul is telling us that we need to not just love the Lord our God with all our heart, but that our mind needs to be engaged. And really, the things that we think are often the way that we live. And so here it says that we are to be of the same mind, which means to think the same thing. And with a similar idea in terms of one mind, Paul's reinforcing the need for us to be united in one mind, to have the same purpose, to have the same goal. And that goal is the gospel of Jesus Christ. From mind to heart, then, Paul goes to the same love and being in full accord in verse 2 also. And so the Philippians are to have the same love, a love that is to be shown to one another, but ultimately it comes from God. We love only because God loved us first. And we are to love because without love, our ministry is pointless. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 explains that if you do ministry but you have not love, it is nothing. And so we are called to be in unison. We are called to be united. And having provided the motivations for unity, the expressions of unity with the heart and mind, Paul also provided two practical contrasts for unity in a way that would lead us to live a life worthy of the gospel. And so you can go to that point on your outline, the two contrasts. And we're going to see that in verses 3 and 4. And really, these two contrasts should be how we live out our lives. If we accept the reality and the truth that we have been saved and we are encouraged and we're comforted in our salvation, if then we are united in heart and mind, then as a natural result, we should be living out these practical instructions that Paul gives. If we have one joint commitment to the gospel, if we're possessing one single and sole united focus on Christ, if we desire to live worthy of the gospel, then it will just be how we live our lives as a church. And so as we go through these contrasts, though, I do want to admit that it's humbling to think through this reality, because I know that I have fallen short in many ways and many times to live out these contrasts. And so as we go through this, I don't want you just to Think about whether you have done this, whether you have performed these actions, these instructions. But if you haven't, to think, how can I change that? What can I do in my life so that I would become what Paul has called me to do? So the first contrast we're going to look at is not selfishness or conceit, but in humility. In verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In one word, I would say that to summarize these two characteristics is to be selfish. And in the kingdom of God and in the unity of the church, there is no room for selfishness. There's no room for selfish behavior and no room for selfish actions. You might have heard the phrase that there is no I in team. And that's reality for the church, that we must be working together. And where there is selfishness, that true unity, biblical unity, cannot exist. So rather than this selfishness, though, Paul is calling us to humility. And in this verse here, he's defining humility as counting others more important than yourselves. And if we want unity in the church, it's important then that we don't just think of ourselves. Not just thinking what we might do or asking others to do something. But we must look at others and consider them, think about them as better than us or more important than us. And that doesn't mean that the musician should look at me and think that I'm a better musician, because I'm certainly not. But in the way that we think about other people, we are to have an attitude that would exalt them or think of the good in them. And then as I look inwardly to myself, that I would recognize the failings and the faults that I have. That I would raise others above myself, not thinking more highly of myself than I should. I mean, Paul demonstrated that very attitude because he calls himself the chief of sinners and the least of the apostles. If there's an example in Scripture of one who was humble, first we look at Christ, and then we can look at Paul. And then we also look at Christ and who he is, and look at Paul and who he was, and see just while we may exalt them, that they themselves understood or they viewed themselves as those who were lowly and humble. And Paul could consider himself to be the chief of sinners, really, because if he looked inwardly at his own heart and his own experiences, he would understand that before God, he was, in his view, the chief of sinners. And we could think the same if we have an accurate understanding of the sin that still exists in our lives today. Okay, but alongside the humility of mind, of our attitude, he gives another contrast in verse 4, and it says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So instead of selfishly focusing on our own interests, desires, and wants, we are to focus on what others want. This doesn't mean that we have to completely ignore our wants, because we still should think about putting food on the table. But that we don't become so preoccupied with ourselves that we neglect others, that we avoid helping others. And yet, how easy it is for little things, little trivial things, insignificant things, to take priority in our lives. As I was preparing the message, I was thinking back to my own life and realized the selfishness and the pride that I had have experienced. And so the one example I came up with, of many that I could have, I'm sure, was that when Jen and I were on our honeymoon, having just been married, we couldn't decide where we wanted to go for supper. Well, we could decide. I wanted to go to my place and she wanted to go to her wherever she wanted to go. And unfortunately, because of my selfishness and my pride, and for some foolish reason, my commitment to going for supper wherever I wanted overtook the love and care that I should show for my wife. And so that meal was eaten separately on our honeymoon. Thankfully, there was no couch, so I got to sleep in the bed still. But something as trivial as where we're going to eat supper became an issue in our lives, in my life, that I was prepared to forgo having dinner with my wife just to get my own way. And it may be the same in your marriage. It may be the same in your family. And how much is it the same in the church? That there would be little insignificant issues that become blown out of proportion in our own mind so much that we would no longer live our lives worthy for the gospel. That our witness would be tainted because of our actions, where we have not put the interests of others above ourselves. But we are God's children. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're slaves of Christ, and we're also part of one body. So whether we like it or not, we are united. Whether we act like it or not, we are united. And now we just need to respond to the reality of our unity through Christ and move in that unity. We must have one focus and one commitment to the gospel. And we must stand united as a team. Then we live our lives worthy of the gospel and give Christ great honor and glory. But I do just want to point out that as we have gone through this passage, even if it's been quickly, that the biblical unity that Paul teaches isn't just about us overlooking problems or issues that need to be dealt with, particularly sin. As I said earlier in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul specifically called out two people who were in sin. Unity biblically doesn't mean that we just get along, or that we might externally and on the outward appearance put up with each other. That's not biblical unity. Because biblical unity is a oneness of heart and mind, a oneness of purpose. The marriage celebration becomes oneness of flesh, and there is a deep, entrenched bond there. But as a body of Christ, we have also been united, and there needs to be a oneness within us to work together, to stand together, to strive together, to have one heart and one mind. And so I would just ask, is there anyone you are putting up with or appear to be getting along with, but you know there's problems under the surface that you haven't dealt with? And if so, if you know now that you hold bitterness, anger, if there's been any hurt from a relationship within the church, if the Holy Spirit convicts you or brings to mind a situation, even if it's 30, 40 years ago, then how would you respond? I would ask that you would acknowledge that issue, that you would come to the Lord and ask Him to search your heart for the issue of sin that may be inside, that you would repent of sin as you understand it to be sin. And if you need to, then, and only after having done that, that you would maybe go and speak to that person. If you think it would be beneficial to them, not for you, if it would be beneficial to them, that you would lovingly go and talk to them to get clarity on an issue that you may have had resentment on but just don't understand. Or maybe there is an issue of sin that you need to lovingly confront someone on. This is part of developing unity, that we would have oneness of heart and mind. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't happen automatically, because it's work. It does take time. It will continue to take time. But if you don't do anything about it, about disunity, then you're not only harming yourself and others, but you're harming the witness of the gospel. I'm going to go back quickly to John 17, 21 and 23, to 23. You can turn there if you like, John 17, 21 to 23. I read it at the beginning, and Jesus' real emphasis on unity and being one. But there's some other words in those verses that I didn't read at that time, and I want to bring them to our attention now as we finish. John 17, 21 to 23. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's the unity that Jesus is praying for. And this is what he says then. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one. And here it is again. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So Westlock Gospel Chapel, the unity that we can have is a witness to the world. Jesus prayed for unity for the believers. And actually, he didn't just pray for the Westlock Gospel Chapel. He prayed for unity with the Alliance Church and the Baptist Church. He prayed for unity for all believers, that we would be united as one, and in that unity, that it would be a witness to the world of the gospel. And I would say that for you in the church here, that you would long to be a witness to this world. That it would be your desire to be a witness to family and friends and unbelievers. And this is how we do it. Well, this is one way to express the gospel through unity. Unity, whether and if, maybe when we face external opposition, and unity within the challenges of being in one body, the internal division and disunity that can also come. And so may we set aside all of the differences for that common goal of the gospel. That we would actively grow in unity by thinking of others more important than ourselves. And we would focus on the interests of others, not just on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have called us into unity. Lord, it is only through the gospel and salvation that we are called your children. Lord, having been called children, we're also now brothers and sisters of one another. Lord, there is such an incredible perfect oneness and unity among yourself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And now we are called to be a witness of unity to this watching world. Father, I pray that we would respond to this call and appeal to unity. Father, by taking the own steps that we need to take. Father, to confess sin where needs be. To respond in humility if others approach us. Lord, that we would think of others more important than ourselves. Lord, that we would think of their interests, not just ourselves. Lord, for tiny, insignificant issues that we have held higher than the gospel, Lord, I pray that you would bring it to our attention so that we would repent. Lord, I look forward to seeing a unity within this Westlock Gospel Chapel that grows and grows and, Father, becomes the talk even of the town. Father, we don't do that in our own strength, but we do that only because of the work that you would do in our lives. Lord, may you receive all glory. Father, as we are united against external opposition and internal division. In Jesus' name, amen.